I'm anticipating a phone call at 11 o'clock. So, I won't be going long this morning. Turn the Bible as we get started to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel 18, we are looking at the death of Absalom. The final chapter in the Absalom portion of 2 Samuel. Everything from chapters 13 to 18 is highlighting Absalom from his perspective, with him as the center character. And we find that all the way through, even to the extent of this chapter, with that particular ways in which even certain things are phrased, as we examined last week and as we'll be looking at it again here this morning. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the truth of Your Word. We're thankful for the privilege and blessing we have this morning to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, we thank You for the freedom we enjoy in this nation, the freedom to assemble, the freedom to worship. We are seeing some of those freedoms stripped away. We are seeing more of our generation decline into evil. And Father, it seems with each passing day, there's one more step that takes us down that direction. But Father, the darker our generation becomes, the lighter our example shines, and we want to thank You for that. Pray that You would keep us faithful. Pray that You would keep us humble. Keep us usable for Your continued service. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. As we look at the death of Absalom, the contents here of this chapter, verses 1 through 33, we left off in verse 10. That Absalom, we left him hanging in the tree, and then he's been there all week. So now we're ready to get back and see what happens to him next. All right. Just to give us by way of reminder, the first 9 verses, David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, 1/3 under the command of Joab and 1/3 under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Very important, because that's going to come back up again here this morning. Then verse 6, the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated before Israel, the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom, in verse 9, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of the great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. All right, this is what we're dealing with and where we left it off last week. It's interesting that although David did not participate in the battle itself, he did draw up the plan and organize its structure. We gave this to you last week under main point 1. David drew up the military strategy for defeating Absalom's coming attack. In this sense, he is a type of the father because he has drawn up the plan. He is not the one going forth to execute the plan, but he is the one that has crafted the plan. Obviously, when we look at God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is primarily the Father's plan, although the Son and the Holy Spirit were in perfect agreement with that plan in the Eternal Life Conference of eternity past. And nevertheless, it was not the Father who went forth, it was the Son who went forth, the visible representation of the Father, went forth and accomplished, executed the Father's plan. In this case, though, David is a type of the father, that he has drawn up the plan. So David drew up the military strategy. He made sure of their organization and chain of command. That's subpoint A. He made sure of their organization and chain of command. He didn't just give a broad principle and say, all right, you guys go take care of it. He organized them into divisions, as it says here, commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. Those in modern terms would be your battalions and your company-level commanders. Just based upon how our American Army is organized today. There's further subdivisions and so forth. Your basic company will be broken down then into platoons, and platoons will be broken down into squads. But essentially, your basic unit is your company. And your company commander then is your captain-level type military commander. Companies then come together to form battalions. And so David is overseeing this, making certain that competent leadership is at every level, which was point B. He made sure of their competent leadership. Thirdly, subpoint C, he accepted the judgment of his followers. How about that? Judgment is misspelled on paper, but I got it right there on the PowerPoint. He accepted the judgment of his followers regarding his own personal safety. It's quite remarkable, and it's noteworthy for a leader that they will actually listen to the wisdom and counsel and advice of their followers. Some leaders are too prideful for that. They're too arrogant. They're too hung up on their own authority. And they wouldn't dream of accepting even a respectful suggestion from their followers, see, because they think somehow that that is a threat to their leadership. Somehow that is a direct attack on their authority, because they're so insecure with their position or so insecure with authority that they're not willing to listen to those that are under their authority, see. And that can be a fatal flaw for an employer in the workplace that never listens to the wisdom of his employees. It can be a fatal flaw for a husband that never learns from the wisdom of his wife, and so forth. Or a pastor when the flock sees something that he's blind to. We all have blind areas. And it's only pride that lets the pastor, husband, employer, boss, whatever authority figure you want to put in there, so it's blindness and pride that lets him that fails to let him see what his areas of blindness truly are. And they were right that what good is it to divide your forces into thirds if David himself was going to go out there and be in one of those groups of three? You know, it's not like David can go out there and be in all three groups. As soon as he picked a group to be in, that's the one that would come under the severe attack, and the other two would be ignored, because he was the only one that mattered with respect to the rebellion. Finally, he gave strict and certain orders. So point D, he gave strict and certain orders regarding the grace to be shown to Absalom. David understood more about grace than any other character in the Old Testament. And even his son that betrayed him, David was willing to forgive. Now keep in mind, by this point of time, David has already lost two sons as a consequence of his evil. He lost the infant that lived about a week as soon as Nathan had pronounced the divine discipline and judgment upon him, and the child got sick, and David wept and fasted and prayed for an entire week, and then that child died. David then lost a second child in the consequences and aftermath of his evil when Absalom murdered his brother Amnon. Now David has lost two sons as a direct consequence of his own disobedience and his own rebellion. He lost a third son, figuratively we would say, or positionally, when Absalom was forced to flee the realm. He had an opportunity to get that third son back, if you will recall, when the potential was there, the possibility was there of forgiveness and bringing Absalom back, and he blew it. David failed the forgiveness test, and we studied that when we gave you the doctrine of forgiveness. Although he allowed Absalom to return, it was grudgingly, and it was not under grace. It was not with full forgiveness. He could come back into the land, but he couldn't come back into David's house. Could not come into David's presence, was not admitted to the king's court. So what kind of return is that? Where's the forgiveness there? And when we examine these things from the standpoint of humanity or from the human perspective, you can see quite easily how that lack of forgiveness and that really pseudo forgiveness and go ahead and come back. It led to the rebellion itself. It nurtured and fostered the resentment and the evil and so forth, and caused Absalom then to undertake his scheme of stealing away the hearts of all Israel. So he blew the forgiveness test. Now it's come to war, open war, and he's got an opportunity either to be killed here, if that's the Lord's will, to kill David and take him out and give the kingdom to Absalom, or to be restored to his kingdom and get his son back, which is his heart. He wants his son back. He wants the opportunity to be able to extend forgiveness, this time for real. And so he's giving these orders. He says, deal gently for my sake. Not because Absalom has deserved it, but because David's anger, his wrath, his standard is already satisfied. It's important to keep in mind when we deal with the Father and the Son that the real issue is the satisfaction of the Father. That's why Jesus Christ hung upon the cross. For the satisfaction of the Father, that His righteousness, that His standard of holiness would be met, that He would be satisfied, and that through the Son's obedience then, and the Father's satisfaction, many sons can then be brought to glory. That's what the doctrine of propitiation is all about. David is already, even now, satisfied because of his grace approach, because of his loving kindness, which is quite interesting. So he gave these strict and certain orders, and all the people heard of it. We then get to point two, the battle itself saw a total defeat for Absalom and his forces. Absalom's forces suffered total defeat, and that's described for you here in verses 6 through 8. It is totally overwhelming. The verses 6 and 7 describe a series of military actions by David's forces against Absalom, culminating in a decisive smashing action. Verse 8 describes the attempted retreat by Absalom's forces and how the Lord increased the death count on Absalom's side. He increased the death count through nature, through the forest, which devoured more lives than the sword, it says. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And I don't recall there if that's actually people or souls or what the Hebrew word was there. Oftentimes it's souls, it's nephesh for soul that takes the place of people. We'll be looking at some of those concepts in our upcoming study tomorrow night and on the doctrine of soul and spirit. Which reminds us of the principle that it's not a good idea to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. That's precisely what Absalom had done. The whispering, the treason, the seduction, stealing the hearts of Israel away, that's one thing. Open warfare is something else. Obviously, with the whispering and the seduction and all the things that went into place, then the people there are accountable to either listen to the pretender or to reject those temptations and stay loyal to their king. Each individual person then becomes accountable for their own volitional decisions. But this is an actual hand of war waging against David, and this comes into immediate judgment. And then the phrase under point three, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, is quite interesting because it makes Absalom the subject of the activity. It makes Absalom the active agent involved in the verb that's expressed here in this verse. Absalom happened to meet. The language of this is the language of coincidence. The language of, oh, well, it just so happened. Which actually is fairly common in the Old Testament. You have this language quite frequently. But it's always with the understanding that to the Jewish people, there is no such thing as coincidence. That if it just so happened, that means that in the outworking of God's plan, He orchestrated the circumstances in such a manner that such and such happened. Okay? Oh, that was good. I don't think I could say that again if I wanted to. I'm going to have to go back and clip the tape and try to write that down. It happened that. It comes across like it's coincidence, but it's not. Nowhere in Scripture, when you have language like this or verbal constructions like this, is it just random chance. It just so happened. Lo and behold, there it was. Okay? Now, from our human perspective, it may seem like a total coincidence. It may seem. Do you ever stop and think about that? Do you ever stop and think about people you encounter, places you go? Do you ever stop to consider when you're at the grocery store, which checkout lane you happen to be in? Which checkout clerk happens to be ringing up your order? You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, don't you believe that that's a part of God the Father's grace, eternal plan of the ages? Isn't all things include all things? That the people you come in contact with today are the people that the Father wants you to come in contact with today? Starts to get a believer thinking about who we come in contact with and what kind of witness we have, and even if it's only for a short while, what kind of witness do we have? Because it may just be 30 seconds in a checkout line. Or a minute or 2 minutes. I don't know how long checkout lines can get. They can get pretty long. I generally don't go places unless I can do the express lane. Get in, out, and gone pretty quickly. That's my commando-style shopping method. But is it a coincidence, the people you come in contact with? Or did you just happen to come across them? Well, that's the language of what's expressed here, but again, in the context of how this construction is utilized in the Old Testament, nothing is ever by chance. Anything that appears to be by chance to man is simply the outworking of God the Father's sovereignty to orchestrate our circumstances and details. So, it's also phrased in such a manner as to make Absalom the active person. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Now, in our way of thinking, and actually in accordance with common English usage, if I am the person who's stuck, right, I am immobile. And somebody else who is mobile is the one who is traveling from point A to point B, and in the process of going from point A to point B comes to my fixed location, then the proper way to phrase this is, they found me. I happen to be stuck in a tree, and they came to me. You know, somebody that's not moving, somebody that's in a fixed location, is in that fixed location. See? Back when, you know, the babies are small enough and they can't move themselves, you know that when you put that infant down for a nap or whatever, to play time, and you lay them on a blanket or wherever you put them, that's where you're going to find them when you come back. You know, after you go throw a load of laundry in, or after you go answer the phone or whatever, you know, or when the nap is over, you know that when you come back, that's where that baby's going to be. Because they're not moving. Until they start crawling and then walking, and then there's no telling where they're going to be when when you think they're napping and turns out they're all over the room and doing whatever else. Or then they decide their mission in life is to become your personal alarm clock. And then they decide that walking into your room is what needs to happen there at whatever hour of the morning they decide they want to have their breakfast. Okay? What I'm illustrating is that in common usage, if you have an immobile person and a mobile person that then comes to their location from somewhere else, the natural way to express that is that the mobile one found the immobile one. And we would really say here, the servants of David happened upon Absalom hanging in a tree. That's the natural way to render that. David's soldiers were chasing the enemy, and in the process of chasing the enemy, they looked up and there he was. The beloved son hanging upon a tree. Okay? That would be the natural way to express it, with human reasoning. However, the author of 2 Samuel remains consistent in the focus of this portion of the book being Absalom himself. And so this is phrased from Absalom's standpoint. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. And it describes the circumstances that the Lord engineered to bring this about, with the mule and the hare and so forth. The phrase, left hanging between heaven and earth, is a remarkable phrase. Extraordinary. because this speaks of an intermediary. This speaks of somebody between two positions, between heaven and earth. And I've already phrased it a couple times this morning, and I think once last week. Here's the beloved Son hanging upon a tree. And between heaven and earth, again, there's the imagery of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Jesus Christ. Here is the beloved Son hanging upon a tree. Between heaven and earth is what it's phrased. All right. Which gets us to point four. A certain man saw Absalom's predicament and reported it to Joab. We don't know this man's name. He is simply called a certain man. He's left unnamed. A certain man. I don't remember if it was here. I think it was here. When John Niemöller was speaking at our conference, he spoke of Tis. And he likes to think of Tis as a proper name. Like that. That's Tau, Iota, Sigma, T-I-S. And in the New Testament, you come across Tis quite a bit. Tis is the Greek term for a certain man. And when you find it in the New Testament, it's just a reference to a certain man. It doesn't say who it is or anything. It's just a certain man. And this is the Hebrew equivalent of Tis. You might not have picked up on that. I enjoyed it quite a bit when John Niemöller was talking about Tis, because he thinks of Tis as a person. Well, here we have a certain man. That this is Tis, as it were. Of course, it's Hebrew instead of Greek, but in any event, we don't know who he is. And it does not matter who it is, because it could have been anybody. It could have been any of David's soldiers that were on the battlefield because they loved David and they loved the Lord. If they hadn't loved David, if they hadn't loved the Lord, if they hadn't been God-fearing, they would have been on the other side of this battlefield. Keep in mind, David is on the run. David fled Jerusalem. The people with him, organized into hundreds and thousands and organized under their core divisions of the different commanders here, Abishai and Joab and Ittai, the men that are on the battlefield fighting for David are there because they love David, they love the Lord, they're staying loyal to their true and rightful king. And so in reality, it doesn't matter who this man is or what his name happens to be. It could be any of them, other than Joab and his personal attendants, which we will see here shortly. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab. He announced to Joab the good news. Not just a standard reference for told. It's not just amer. It's not just your basic mentioned it, told it. This is announced it expectantly, saying, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." So point A, this man announces his discovery to Joab with a joy that his king's desire would be fulfilled. This is truly an announcement. This is a proclamation. This is a declaration of Eureka, I found it. See, he announces his discovery to Joab with a joy that his king's desire would be fulfilled. Good news! Not only is the enemy on the run, but we are going to please our king. Which is, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing as we bring pleasure to the Father? This man announces his discovery to Joab with a joy that the king's desire would be fulfilled. The king sent us out here with instructions that the son was not to be harmed. And here is the servant saying, good news, we're going to be able to fulfill the Father's desire. Joab doesn't take it that way, though, which we see in verse 11. Joab said to the man who told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." You're turning down your reward. the bounty that could have been yours. This is the carnal way of thinking. Remember the Amorite, the thought that he could come and get a reward from David for his report of King Saul's death. He was all excited, thinking, oh yeah, I'm going to get a big reward here. And his reward was, of course, that David struck him down. Likewise, the assassins of Ishbosheth came to David thinking, hey, we're going to get a great reward here. They brought him the head of Ishbosheth. They said, here's his head. Where's our reward? He said, I'll give you the same reward I gave the that Amorite that was bragging about killing King Saul. That's the carnal mind. Quite interesting. Bounty hunters. They're still active today. In fact, there's a news story today. You're probably not following it. Of a guy that went down there to Mexico and brought a guy back, a rapist, brought him back from Mexico so he could stand trial. And now this guy, this bounty hunter himself, is in a bit of legal trouble for other issues and stuff. And do you follow those news stories? You're not up to, you don't follow bounty hunter? Anyway, I had a friend in the army who wanted to become a bounty hunter once upon a time. Asked if I wanted to join up with him. We were going to start a business. I said, well, I don't know that I'm going to be a bounty hunter someday. Maybe. I think the Lord's got other things in mind for me. Who knows what might have been. Maybe when I get to heaven, I'll ask the Lord to show me what my life would have been like as a bounty hunter. Might make some entertaining view. Maybe not. It wouldn't be very entertaining. Probably be pretty pathetic. But anyway, bounty hunters. And Joab, that's his mindset. Why did you not strike him down? That's the point B. Joab's outrage opens the man's eyes to the treachery that Joab routinely functioned in. I mean, this is just the circles of thought that Joab was habitually thinking about. I mean, when that's his first instantaneous reaction, you found him? Did you kill him? I mean, when you get that first response, it becomes pretty clear where the person's heart generally resides. What kind of thinking pattern he typically thinks of. Joab's outrage opens the man's eyes to the treachery that Joab routinely functioned in. Again, verse 11, Joab said to the man who had told him, now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground, and I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt? See, he phrases this as if the man should have known that. As if he should have understood that the bounty was there. Yes, David had given public instructions, but evidently Joab had also given some undercover instructions to his servants. The reward had already been stated. Kind of like, remember when Saul had promised the hand of his daughter in marriage to anyone that could get out there and kill Goliath. See, made it very clear that here's the pending reward, just go get it. And the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver. There's 100 times what the king had promised. I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. So this certain man, we don't even know his name, but he has character and godliness and he understands. See, we get these glimpses into the kind of soldiers that David surrounded himself with. The kind of godliness that the great heroes were characterized by, the 30, the tremendous men of renown that David surrounded himself with, Uriah the Hittite and all those other men that are in that list of the 30. And this man here has some godliness, and he understands pleasing the king. He understands pleasing the father and what the beloved son means to the father. And he realizes that to betray the son is the epitome of evil. When we go over into the Gospels, we see that this is the parable there of the landowner, that's of the king that sent servants and they stripped one and mistreated another and killed a third. And then the father sent his son and they said, ah, behold, the son. This one is the heir. Don't lose sight of the fact, because you know how this story ends, and you know that Absalom dies, and you know that Solomon is the son that's going to become the next king, and Solomon's the son that's going to build the temple. You're using hindsight there to color your thinking. All right? At this point of time, We don't know that Solomon's going to be the next son. We don't know that Solomon's going to build the temple. We don't know that Solomon's going to write the Proverbs. All right? So far as we know, at this point of time, we might be looking ahead to the Song of Absalom. All right, instead of the Song of Solomon or the Proverbs of Absalom and so forth. Two boys carry the name of Shalom. They carry the name of peace. Avishalom and Shalomo. And Avishalom not only carries the name of peace, but he carries the name of Abba Father as well. He is currently David's oldest son by virtue of the fact that he murdered the firstborn. All right. Because Amnon the rapist is dead, Absalom is, in fact, the heir, the firstborn son, unless David chooses to designate a younger son as the heir. Absalom is now the eldest, and David loves Absalom. David would love to see Absalom restored rightly. See, he blew it when he had the chance before. Now he wants to get it done. Now he wants to restore this son. And this servant here, I think, understands so many of these issues, understands the king's heart, understands the love that the king has for his son, and he will not raise his hand. Again, verse 12, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. That's why in the light of Psalm 2, in the light of the sun, do homage to the sun, lest you perish in the way. In the light of Isaiah 42, my beloved servant, in the light of Isaiah 52 and 53, the betrayal of Christ and the murder of the son, in the parable that's given there, it's so extraordinary. We'll see some of that if we have time here this morning. It looks like we may not have that time. But anyway, let's take a look at it. Joab's outrage opens the man's eyes. He realizes what kind of trickster, what kind of deceiver, what kind of man of worthlessness that Joab is. Verse 13, he goes on, he says, otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously... And this is a word we looked at when we studied betrayal. If I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Says, I wouldn't have gotten the 10 silver. I wouldn't have lived long enough to spend the 10 silver. I would have done your dirty work for you, and you would have said, you would have stood back in shock and outrage and said, what did you do? We were supposed to protect that young man. David wanted him spared. You traitor! And then the certain man would have been executed before he could tell the difference. You know, cover the tracks. He knows how the treacherous man works. Like those Roman soldiers that the Pharisees bribed to say, well, we fell asleep. We fell asleep, and we'll take care of that. Don't worry about it. You know, falling asleep on guard duty is punishable by death. Those Roman soldiers were in heap big trouble. And the Pharisees saying, oh, don't worry about it. We'll cover for you. Just go ahead and tell the Roman authorities that you fell asleep on guard duty. And then so the disciples came and rolled away the stone and took the body. We'll cover for you. Sure, they covered for him. As soon as the soldiers said, oh, we fell asleep on guard duty. You know they weren't covered for. You know they were executed for falling asleep on duty. It was standard Roman procedure. Roman soldiers don't fall asleep on guard duty. And you think the Pharisees want witnesses around to tell stories about how the Pharisees were concocting stories? Absolutely not. Those soldiers that lied about it and said, oh, we fell asleep, they were dead within the week. And this man knows the treachery. He says, I know what you would have done. See, his eyes were opened at this point. He sees the depths of the treachery. He even uses the term treachery there in verse 13. Quite remarkable, the godliness of this man. Subpoint C. This man understood David's order for gentleness, that it was an order for Absalom's protection. The term gentleness is used in verse 5. And he equates that with protection in verse 12. He understood that David's order for gentleness was an order for Absalom's protection. When you look at the vocabulary in verse 5 compared to verse 12, in verse 5 he said, deal gently with me for my sake. In verse 12, the equivalent expression is, protect for me the young man Absalom. David had ordered his son's protection. And protection for the son was the equivalent of gentleness to the father. He wasn't asking for Absalom's sake. He was asking for his sake. Remember, the entire issue is the pleasure of the father. And the young man here, this man, understood it. David's order for gentleness was an order for Absalom's protection. I don't think I threw the Hebrew up there on the screen, did I? No, I didn't. I'm having some font issues between the computer in the office and the laptop that I use for the slideshows. All right. Point 5. The godless Joab has no time to waste with the godliness of the certain man. And he says in verse 14, I will not waste time here with you. Then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. See, the godless has no time for you. When you're trying to get across a spiritual point, when you're trying to maintain your witness, when you're trying to at least convey a testimony for the truth of God's Word, does the unbeliever have any time for that? Absolutely not. As we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they couldn't understand it anyway. It's foolishness to them. The Word of God has to be spiritually appraised, and they're just simply the natural man, the psychikos man. We looked at that last night. The godless Joab has no time to waste with the godliness of the certain man. He says, I will not waste time here with you. See, the longer that he stood there debating with this guy, the chances are that another godless guy like this guy is going to come along and find Absalom. And Joab can't take that risk. Let's go get him now. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. The position of armor bearer is quite interesting. David in his youth was selected to be King Saul's armor bearer. And kings and other military commanders would have more than just a single armor bearer oftentimes. And here's Joab as a general. He's got 10 armor bearers. He's got a staff of armor bearers. And these are young men that are tasked with not only transporting the king or the general's armor and equipment and weapons and tending his horses and pitching his tent and setting up his cot and all of that. Nowadays, commanders have drivers, and they're responsible for driving the vehicle. They're responsible for maintaining the vehicle, for pitching the tent, for setting up the cots, for unpacking the bags or packing the bags and all of the rest of that. The modern-day equivalent of the armor bearer is the driver. Here, Joab has a staff of 10 that go with him everywhere he goes. And interesting how Joab was more interested in the torture than he was in the actual death. He allowed the actual death blows were struck by his servants. Meanwhile, he was pleased to take these spears and do damage to Absalom without yet killing him in verse 14. So point A, he personally tortured Absalom with non-lethal piercings. See, he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. the actual execution was by the hand of the 10 in verse 15. The piercings, though, was the sadistic torture of Joab at work. He personally tortured Absalom with non-lethal piercings. And then subpoint B, his armor bearers completed the murder. His armor bearers completed the murder. So what do we have once again? We have a beloved son hanging in a tree between heaven and earth who finds himself pierced. All right. And then following being pierced, subsequent to that, he then dies. His armor bearers completed the murder. A lot of symbolism in there. All right. So point six, with the death of Absalom, Joab signals the end to combat operations in verse 16. With the death of Absalom, Joab signals the end to combat operations. It's over. The rebellion is over. This civil war was destined to end either with David's death or Absalom's death. So far as Joab was concerned, David would, of course, love to have had Absalom back to him alive. But with the death of Absalom, Joab signals the end to combat operations. 2 Samuel 18:16. He blows the trumpet. Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. There's no point in chasing them any longer. Remember, the problem with a civil war is that the people you're killing are going to be your citizens as soon as the civil war is over. All the accounts that you read about the American Civil War and the North versus the South and so forth, well, when the war is over, those that had been your enemy the day before are now your citizens. How far do you want to pursue them? To what extent do you want to prosecute this war? What kind of damage do you want done once the war is complete and you're trying to patch the kingdom back together again? There's no point in pursuing them any longer. The rebellion is over. Absalom is dead. The pretender has been struck down. And as Joab understands, military operations can now come to be complete. For Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, each to his tent. And they were not pursued. Joab had restrained the military forces. They were allowed to make the remainder of their escape. The details on this, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. He had a couple of daughters. He had at least one daughter that we know of, because he named her for his sister. He named her Tamar, and she will in fact become the wife of King Rehoboam later on, when you read on into 1 Kings. He had a daughter, but he had no sons. So he lifted up his own statue and all of that. He named the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's Monument to this day. That is, by the time 1 and 2 Samuel was written, that monument was still around. So, the death of Absalom and his burial there. Point 7, Joab attempted to manipulate the manner in which David received the news of Absalom's death. Joab attempted to manipulate the manner in which David received the news of Absalom's death. Isn't that just like the adversary? The truth is the truth. But the manner with which we can communicate the truth, if we can go ahead and just paint a little different slant to it, if we can go ahead and just approach it from a different perspective, if we can color the means by which they learn the truth, we can still manage to throw some deception in there. He attempted to manipulate the manner in which David received the news of Absalom's death. It's not always It's always a sensitive thing, the means by which somebody finds out about the death of their loved one. Sometimes it's a very difficult work assignment that a lot of law enforcement officers end up with when the when Glenn passed away in the Minneapolis airport. The police department there, of course, they found his identification and with a driver's license and a Round Rock, Texas home address, and so they then are responsible. They notify the Round Rock Police Department, and then the Round Rock Police Department then has to try to determine where, obviously where he lives, and then where next of kin might be, where family might be, and so forth, and different things. And then it becomes the responsibility of the Round Rock Police Department then to go out to the middle school there where Nan taught and to actually give the death notification there. It's just a tough thing. You know, you're going through your daily business, you're teaching school, and all of a sudden, you know, here come a couple police officers and a non-uniformed assistant. It's generally a social worker, psychologist, that kind of thing, counselor. And, you know, they pull you out of the class. Or they wait in between classes and say, we need a word with you. And you get called to the principal's office. And you know, Mrs. Carnegie has some terrible news for you. And it's just an awkward thing, a difficult thing. And we had to handle that a lot of times when I was working with the jail. And an inmate would have a family member that passed away. You know, someone, a father, a mother, family member, wife, somebody, child. Anyway, the news was given to the jail. We came to find out that, okay, here's an inmate we have, and he just lost his mom, just lost his dad, or what have you. Well, how do you go break the news about that? See? And different things there. Well, here's the death of Absalom, and it'd be tough to get the news anyway if your son dying, but particularly it becomes even trickier to get that news across when the king gave orders for that man to be spared and you murdered him. All right? You realize why that throws a monkey wrench into how you want the king to find out about it? All right? The king had given orders, this young man is to be spared, and you murdered him. Well, now we got to make sure that he finds out about this young man's death in just the right kind of way so that we don't get caught. So that we don't get caught. And that's what he tries to do here. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, in verse 19, he's a priest, and he had been part of David's intelligence network prior to this war, prior to the battle anyway. Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. But Joab said to him, No, bad idea. You're a God-fearing believer. You're going to tell David the truth, at least within the limits of what you know. We kind of get the idea here that Ahimaaz was kept in the dark. Joab said, you are not the man to carry news this day. You shall carry news another day. Tell you what, not today. You can do it next time. You know, kind of like when your child wants to do something. No, it's not your turn. We're going to let Cushy do it. You can do it the next time. You shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said, and that was news to Ahimaaz at that point, the king's son is dead. Ahimaaz, all he knew was that the victory was complete and total. The enemy was on the run. Joab had blown the trumpet to stop combat operations. Now he's notified that the king's son is dead. That's news to Ahimaaz. Then Joab said to Cushi, or the Cushite, go, tell the king what you have seen. So Cushi bowed to Joab and ran. Or the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why? Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going? There it is again. There's Joab and his bounty hunter mentality, thinking that Cushi is already going to get the herald's pay. He's going to get the messenger's bonus for being the bearer of either good news or bad news, depending on how the king takes it. Why do you want to go? There's no bonus for second place. say, if you show up to give a second report, you don't get the prize. So you're not going to get any reward, it says in verse 22. And then Ahimaaz replies, whatever happens, I will run. Ahimaaz is not worried about his temporal life reward. That's not why he wants to go to David. He's not doing it for the reward. So he said, run. Then Ahimaaz ran. And he takes a shortcut. He ran by way of the plain and passed up Cushi. He was either a faster runner or he knew a shortcut or he got there by a different route. The indication in verse 23 is that because of the route that he chose to take, the geography that he traversed, he ended up passing Cushi. And so then David gets the report, and then in verses 24 and following. I am out of time, and I am expecting a phone call from the Bible software people, so I will have to end it here. We will come back to this next week. We will see how David takes the report, and we will see the grief that he shows, and then move on into chapter 19 when Joab reproves him for the extensive grieving that he undertakes. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. I pray that we will come to understand the impact of a father and his love for the son, and a father that did not want to see the son die, and a father that wanted even to take the place of that son. And we will understand these issues, Father, when we understand what substitutionary death is all about, when we understand what love is all about, that will lay down your life on behalf of another. And Father, ultimately, the greatest picture we have of that in all the Scriptures is your beloved Son who gave his life in our place. Father, thank you for your willingness to give that Son. Thank you for his willingness to be given. Father, thank you for the examples we have of sacrificial love that seeks the benefit of others. Pray that we might learn from those examples and exhibit the aspect of sacrificial love ourselves in everything that we do, everything that we say, indeed, in every thought. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.